Lord, we do pray for our team, 48 of us heading on over to Israel and Jordan, and pray, God, that you just be with us on the trip, and Lord, that everybody would just make it safely to LA. God, you'd be with us in all of our travels, the things that we're going to learn about you and your land and your word, and so we just pray that each person would just come back changed. Just all the things that going to learn. And God, we come before you this morning and just really desiring for you to reach down and touch our hearts. God, we want to just so connect with you this morning. We just invite you and invite your presence and invite your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and give us understanding to our minds and just a longings to our hearts and just a depth to our souls as we learn more and more about you, how you work, and how you desire to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Entitled our message, More Than He Bargained For. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3, just the first 10 verses. Peter's going to launch into a sermon after that, and so we're gonna save that for another Sunday. So we're just going to go through kind of the story of what had happened here. And, you know, in the book of Acts, we're not confined to just teaching. Like you might think of the book of Romans, where Paul has a lot of facts to lay out about our theology and where it starts and where it ends and what should be in the middle of all of that. But the book of Acts also tells story. And it's a wonderful way to learn. This is a very simple story of what takes place there, but it's very profound and a lot of things that we can learn about our God and our lives, you know, today. And so we really, in moving from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we move from kind of an analysis of the church. We last week had looked at kind of the Acts 2:42 area of what should be happening within the church. And so now we move into chapter 3, and now we're going to see the church in operation, right? And so in the last chapter, all of a sudden the church is born. We have 3,000 new believers there. And well, here's kind of the structure for the church. But now it's the church. What do they do? How do they affect this world? And so we have the first story of that very thing taking place. And so here we view the gospel and the church in action as something living, as something real. So here's the church with relevance, a church that's contextualized, a church that's significant, a church that is important in its society. It's going to cause change. In the Gospels, there are 27 individuals that Jesus has an interaction with, and he touches and heals them. 27 individuals. On top of that, there's 10 groups of people that he heals, meaning that he didn't just heal the whole group all at once. He healed all of them. We're just not given a number. Most of them were individual interactions, 27 of them. But the 10 of them is just they just healed this whole group. You know, they just kept coming to the door that evening, and there's no number given. So much more than 27 were healed, but those were the individuals than these 10. But the question then comes up, since Jesus has left, do we still have access to Jesus now that he's gone? Will there in fact still be healings? How do we deal with this? To which Acts answers with 14 healings in its book. And so it wasn't just for the Gospels. It wasn't just for Jesus to do. But one of the things, at least, that the book of Acts is going to do is going to say, no, Jesus is still healing, just not doing it himself, but he's doing it through others. And so this story is the very first of the 14 that we have here in the book of Acts. It's about Jesus healing through the disciples. This morning, right as I was pulling up to the church, I thought of that, just kind of thinking of my message, and I thought, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's a verse that we have in the New Testament, and I thought, okay, so Christ in us, the hope of glory, but this morning is about Christ through us, and I thought, the hope of this world. Right? It's those very things that God's going to do through us and to be able to be a blessing to other people. And so Christ through us, the hope of the world. So we're going to read about a man who got more than he bargained for. Let's read Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So the day starts at 6 a.m., so this would be 3 p.m. Verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Love that phrase. Walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What a great story. What a simple story, huh? What I decided to do, since it's just a simple story, no reason to go verse by verse per se, here's the things that I glean from it. First of all, we need to look at this guy and look at this man's plight, right? And so that's where we're going to start. And I guess I already had it in there. Okay, this man's plight. Lame from his mother's womb. Spent his whole life this way then. When they arrived at the temple gate called Beautiful, a crippled man was in process of being carried and placed there at the same time. It reminds me of, well, it'll be later on in Acts chapter 8, mid-chapter, where Philip's told by God, go out in the desert. And as he's going out in the desert, all of a sudden there's this, all of a sudden the conversion of these two paths. So this Ethiopian eunuch guy that worked for the queen, and he comes all the way up to the temple to worship there, and he's heading back home. And these paths cross, and he's being carried on this lift, if you will. And as he's going, Philip comes alongside of him, hears that he's listening to Isaiah, or reading, you know, a scroll of Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're talking about? And they get in this conversation, he ends up baptizing them. But it's these two paths right in the middle of the desert. Philip just, I don't know, God said, go out in the desert. I'm just walking. And so runs right into them. And here we have these two paths that are crossing here right at the same time. Peter and John, they're just going to the regular prayer meeting, right? And so with that, as they're going that way, and this guy's being kind of landing there, as they would have to bring him every single day and place them there for him to kind of make a collection there. So once again, God orchestrating both paths. Not just the holy guys, not just Peter and John, but this unbeliever that's, you know, sitting there out in front of the temple site there. I wonder if being a cripple brought him to this exact place at this exact perfect time. Do you think he's and ultimately what God does in his life with this physical healing, and we'll see next, starting in verse 11, is spiritual healing also. I don't think he's up in heaven mad at God for making him a cripple. Why'd you make me a cripple? Because we see, because he was a cripple, because of that perfect timing where God not only touched his life, healed him of his crippleness, but his spiritual crippleness also is what the main healing is that ultimately takes place here. He was sitting there, he was there to ask alms. You picture him laying there on the pavement day after day. You know how long it was? It didn't tell us here, but it tells us in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 22, 40 years. 40 years. 40 years. Well, as they say in real estate, location, location, location. Now, this guy picked the best location, right? Because it was a pretty great thing. Those who entered the temple would be disposed to practice their piety by helping somebody out. And if there was a beggar along the way, to flip them some coins, you know, to be able to, you know, help them out in some way, be generous. So generously giving alms to a lame beggar, that was a good thing. It was all about showing kindness. It was considered a major expression of a person's devotion to God. And if you've ever picked up a Jewish magazine or one of their newspapers, you'll see ads for generosity all the way through it. See, they don't have the sacrificial system today. And when the sacrificial system went away in AD 70, that's what they implemented, is basically your generosity and to be able to give to an organization or give to something and helping out. So this is already happening way back when, even before that. This man laying at the beautiful gate of the temple is a picture of humanity in a state of sin. Here's why. Because it tells us in Exodus, if you have any mark in your body, meaning anything going on with a disability, something like that, you're not allowed to come in. That's what's happening. Now, we don't know exactly where the beautiful gate is. There's two or three different ideas in that, but I think the best one is, so this is an actual model in Jerusalem. So for those of you going, you're going to see this. And so you actually walk around this whole model. It would fit kind of in the whole middle section of the church here. You walk all around it because you're in Jerusalem, you're seeing big tall walls and buildings and everything else. It's kind of hard to figure out. So you get to kind of be that bird's eye view by looking at this. This is all made from original limestone, but it's like a Lego set. If you picture Legos, that's kind of how it was all put together and the way it rains on it and everything else. Pretty fascinating. Okay. But anyways, the gate leading into, so around this main temple site that's there is the court of the Gentiles. Just inside, I know you can barely see it there, just the top of these golden doors. That's what they believe to be the gate beautiful. You would go from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. The next set of doors going in is the court of the court of Israel, and then into the Holy of Holy Places only for the priests, so they call it the court of the priests. And so there's these different levels of where you can get into and where you can't, depending on who you are. And so he's sitting out in front of most likely that gate right there. And as they're walking in, literally the last step before they're stepping into the temple. Unworthy for worship under the old religion of Israel, but he now finds acceptance in the name of Jesus. You know what? I keep referring to it. So I just need to read verse 11. I should have tacked it on to the end. So this takes place. He gets up. He's jumping up and down. The word leaping is a vertical leap. So, I mean, he's like just bopping up and down and everything, right? But in verse 11, there's a beautiful picture. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And so this guy's like their best buddy now. He's just like launched onto these guys but is able to go into the temple and all of that. And what a change. What was it like for this man? So you picture yourself now, if you'll use your five senses and sitting on the ground, and I was just kind of thinking this through. 40 years, same spot. Your view is a bottom half of humanity, right? You get to see feet and legs and butts. That's about it. That's what you're seeing as everybody's coming in there from that level. I know I shouldn't say butts in church, I guess. Lost his childhood, the wonderment of youth, missed out on the love of early manhood, too familiar with pain, having to rely upon everyone else to do for you. I bet he wondered day by day, wonder what it's like inside, actually getting to go into the temple courts, what it felt like to feel holy and feel clean and feel maybe some dignity. Peter and John coming through that gate to get into that next section there, and he expected to receive something from them, but he never expected anything higher than a little almsgiving, just a couple coins. That's his level of expectation that's there, because you do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. That's your expectation. But he was expecting the wrong thing, expecting to receive something from them, but just simply expecting the wrong thing. See, not everyone can immediately identify their true need. You've experienced it in your own life and you've seen it in others. Sometimes it feels like or looks like all I need is this bill paid. And your focus becomes just paying that one bill. That becomes the issue. But maybe it's your real need is deeper than that. Maybe it's learning how to budget or which bill to pay. God oftentimes leads us to the end of a rope to meet somebody who will lead us right to Jesus. So maybe it isn't even the paying of the bill. Maybe it's the meeting of the individual who helps you with finances on maybe a larger picture. So it's just not the same thing next month in that same bill, but kind of working on that, working on finances and all of that. But then you get in a relationship with this individual that leads that individual to Christ, and you see that there's much bigger picture than maybe just that one thing that you thought was the thing. So this man received more than he bargained for. Hoping for a few coins, instead he receives someone to stop and care. He receives physical health. He receives spiritual healing, which was his greatest need. That's what God was after. And he'll place different things even in our lives to get us to that place, to be able to find him. The church can and does provide food and clothing, etc., but it has so much more to offer. And I hope that's what you see as we kind of go through this storyline, that we also can be just like Peter and John saying, well, I don't have exactly what you're asking for here, but what I do have is, and that all of us, that can always be our response, and we'll kind of walk through that. Let's think about healing for just a minute. Disease isn't always causal, right? Causal being this caused that. And you and I, that's what we try to do. As soon as we come down with something or all of a sudden we're diagnosed with something that just kind of shatters our minds, our lives, like what's happening? Why is this happening? That's where we go. Our mind's kind of wired that way. We want to know what is the cause? Why did I get this? Why is this happening to me now? But see, the answer goes back to Genesis 3, where Adam's sin brought in disease, which wasn't in the world, but now it brought in disease and death into the world. So it's not everything is causal, that we can't always put our finger on or a thumb on why in the situation there. See, since sin entered the world way back in Genesis 3 there, everything is infected and affected by it. And nothing is the way God originally intended, and nothing is the way that it should be. That'll be called heaven when we get there, right? This is a fallen humanity. And so when the Bible asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's not looking for you to raise your hand saying, I know. No, it's a rhetorical question, right, when it asks that. None of us have that answer. Now we see in part, then we'll be able to see in full. The healing here is not the main thing. The healing of the story is secondary. The primary goal is to glorify God. Leaping and praising God. What a great fulfillment of the messianic prophecy out of Isaiah 35:6. The lame man will leap like a deer. That context is there as Isaiah saying, hey, when the Messiah shows up, here's one of the things you're going to be looking for. And it's in the midst of a whole list that Jesus fulfills when he was there. But here is a lame man will leap like a deer. That very thing taking place because Messiah has come. Next thing I learned in looking at this is don't be afraid to touch someone. I think it's interesting, Peter doesn't stop to interview this man or to prepare him emotionally for what's about to happen. He just does it, right? Also, it's a reminder to us to not be too religiously busy. What were they doing? They were doing something good. They were going to prayer meeting. That's an important thing, especially for Jews in that day. They're on their way to prayer, but never too busy for individuals, just like their master had showed them, and never too busy in ministry for prayer. And so a few things that we see taking place here. See, their prayer times were very important to their culture. Some believe it goes all the way back to Psalm 55:17, where it says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray. Excuse me, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." We see Daniel doing it in Daniel chapter 6, and so the Jews have, still today, these three times where it's their three times of prayer. In Islam, they have five. In different religions, they have different times to pray. And that was a new thing where all of a sudden Paul says, I want you to pray without ceasing. I want you to learn how to get in this mode of talking to God throughout the day, as soon as you wake up in the morning until your head hits the pillow, and throughout the day of talking with him. Now, we should still have, I think, prayer times, prayer meetings, or specific prayer time, you know, so it's not to ditch that in any way, but it was just different in Christianity in that way. What's interesting is this whole... And we don't have a lot of details of this, but Peter is staring at him. And he uses pretty strong language in the original language of, he's like, you imagine if you're walking into, you know, wherever, Albertsons or whatever else, and if there's a homeless person that's sitting out there and coming up and just staring at them intently. I mean, it's a little strange, I think. But in that, he's looking at him, and it specifically says, and John was looking at him intently, and then they say, look at us. Now, maybe what's happening here is, right, it's just person after person going into this gate. Alms for the poor, whatever they say, right? And so as these guys are going in, they might give, they might not give. And so they're like, he's not going to, these other people are going through the door. So maybe he's kind of still distracted, just doing what he does. And what he knows to do is as they're coming up, and that's why they're maybe having to say, hey, attention here. Something awesome is going to take place. I need eyes, focus. And there's something, I think, just great about this beautiful touch of just humanity here of looking the guy in his eyes, not here's a couple coins and going on. But we're going to have an interchange. We're going to have this focus that's going to take place. But I just think it's interesting. Peter did it. John does the same thing. And they ask for his attention. So all eyes locked. He's got their attention now. Don't be worried about begging or anything else right now. Listen to what's about to take place here. Deep human contact. I think that's at least what I grab out of that, deep human contact. Making sure that as you're communicating with someone, you're looking into their eyes. I think that's so important. Deep human contact. We see faith's outstretched arm reaching out and touching the individual, right? When he says to rise up and walk, he reaches with his right hand, it says, to help him up. Interesting, as that's taking place. I love this quote by Amy Carmichael. It's the individual touch that tells. He, speaking of Jesus, doesn't love in mass, but in ones. See, it's easier for our minds to be able to say, for God so loved the world, just this big blanket of love he just wraps around the world for everybody. Oh, special. But I don't think it's that. As he says he loves the world, he's thinking of Brian. That's the way I like seeing it. He's thinking of you and you and you. He's thinking of each one of us by name personally, as I believe he was able to do on the cross. Not just those living during the day, but looking out in the future, looking out into 2020 on those that he would be bringing to himself and all of that he has us in mind. So we want to reach out, but not just to be social, but to be missional. Look at this next quote. Missional is a helpful term used to describe what happens when you and I replace the come to us invitations with a go to them life. That's good. It's the whole, God uses throughout scripture both the centripetal and the centrifugal. And so with that centrifugal going out and centripetal coming in, and so he draws those as Solomon did, you know, with building the temple there. There's the Queen of Sheba that comes from the middle of Africa all the way up, kind of northern part of Africa, all the way up to be able to, so people coming to them, but then it's God sending them out as missionaries with Paul and others to all the way to, you know, touching the edges of Europe at the time and going out. So coming, come in, go out. A lot of times there's the expectation for unbelievers to walk into a church, that they would come here, but the call for us to go out there, and that's what that's talking about, of being living on mission or living missional is kind of that word that's used there. Give as you're able. But what I do have, I give to you. It's easy to say what you don't have. You can be standing there all day long. I can't give you this. I can't give you that. Can't give you health care. Can't give you, you know, go through all these different things, and we can spend all day going through what you can't do. But what he's wanting is silver and gold. And so that's what he names and says, I can't give you that. But what I do have, I give to you. That's a very important statement. Now, there's a story of old back in the 12th century with Thomas Aquinas walking with the Pope at the Vatican. And as they're walking around, and the Pope leans to Thomas and says, you know, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. To which Thomas replied, I do see, and I see something further. She also cannot say, rise up and walk. Now, that's not a slam against Catholicism. That's also a slam against us as Protestants also. We need to be careful of that, and again, is just that we think that money can't buy me love. Not that money can buy pretty much anything, or we can just throw some money at it and think that that's what it is that's going to fix it, but that's not it. But what I do have, I give to you, says David when he didn't have a spear, but there's a few rocks, and God would use that to slay a giant. Where Moses has to cross water, but he doesn't have a big boat like his friend Noah did. Not his friend, they didn't hang out, but that Noah did. But instead he picks up a stick and is able to part the sea and walk across the Red Sea, right? It's the little boy with the lunch. I can't feed 5,000 people, but here's a little lunch. I'll share my lunch, right? And so what I do have, I give to you. The commission of the church is what I do have, I give to you. That's our commission. The business of the church is to deal with physical problems, but also to offer a cure for spiritual paralysis. This is a unique message of the church. It's what differentiates it from all other institutions. The church is an expert on the soul. That's what we should be about, the soul. Not these other things, but just remember that as we're helping with these other things, that let's not forget the soul. The task of the church is to deal with man's central problems. See, an unbeliever, they don't know how to know God, just as you didn't before you were saved. Not that you didn't go to church or try to be spiritual on all those things, but the true path, we didn't know. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to die. And that's where we get to step in and be able to share that. You know, as a young pastor, I did not like doing memorial services. I'd always say, I'd much rather do a wedding than a funeral, of course, right? Now it's the opposite. I'd much rather do a memorial service. I see so many things take place. We just did one for a friend, Jeff Stotts. He was one of our police officers. I've known Jeff for over 25 years just an incredible service here on Friday morning. And to get to just kind of stand in the back and people come up and talking with you that are have lost their way, have never found their way, and just the conversations that you get in, absolutely fun and beautiful. And I always tell them, I said, you know, a lot of times we can go through life without having to think about eternity until a day like this. Until somebody close enough to us dies that it affects our souls, until we start asking the questions, is there a God? Is there eternity? Is there really a heaven and a hell? What am I going to do when I die? What happens afterwards? And I'll just throw out all those questions. So now if they really weren't thinking the questions, they are now, right? You know, and so, but it becomes one of those times where they can think about, reminded about eternal things, even to know how to die. Verse 6 and 7 really is the heart of the message there, where Peter says, I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And of course, the healing that takes place. See, some things are more precious than silver and gold. That's what this guy learns that day. We as Christians always, this is important, we as Christians always have something to give. But what I do have, man, if you and I can do one thing, if we can just stick this somewhere in the forefront of our mind, that when somebody is asking us something, see, it's funny because a lot of times my first thought is, they're going to ask something from me, how do I say no? Shame on me. But a lot of times, like, you know, I'm just, you know, setting up the situation. What if I don't have? What if I don't have enough? What if they ask for 10 bucks and I only got two in my pocket? You know, it's just, that's what starts rattling in my head. What he wants, I'll get saved though. I'm close. Okay, so don't, you guys looking at me like, what? Pastor. If the first thing in our minds can be, what do I have? What do I have to give? Not what I don't. Doesn't matter what they're asking for. That we would be walking up with the intent of what do I have to give? As Christians, we have light, we have salt, we have kindness, we have goodness, we have prayer, a tender touch, we have compassion, maybe just time to spend with them. Remember this one guy sitting out in front of Starbucks, and I just, his name was Todd, and he was homeless, and I'd met him a couple times up in Temecula, but this was at the Murrieta Starbucks over on Madison over there, and he was just sitting right in front, kind of like our bigger, here, just right in front of the door, and so I just sat down on the curb with him and to talk with him. Hey, Todd, how'd you get all the way over to Murrieta? You walked this far? And I just started conversation with him sitting down. But it's funny, even as I'm sitting down, what's screaming inside of me is, well, what are friends going to say? What if somebody sees me? This is weird. And then here I am sitting on the, and just all those dumb things that come rolling through your mind. But that time I did it right. That time I was sitting down, I don't have anything, but I have time. I can just sit down and talk with him, catch up with him, find out where he's at. It was another time with Todd where I saw him at the Temecula, always around Starbucks because that's where I am, I guess. But I had finally asked him one time, he's like, hey, Todd, what do you want? Like, if I could do anything for you, what would that be? And I was kind of bracing myself because I didn't know what he was going to say. And he says, my family actually lives up in Rancho Bernardo, and I'd like to go see my mom. And I can't get there. I don't have money for bus, such and such. And I said, well, you know, I can't today. But so we set it up for a couple days later. I think it was Thursday night. I said, I have Thursday night open. How about if we just meet right here and I'll take you down there? And unfortunately, I did take him down there, but the whole way down, I was just in my mind. I'm thinking of this conversation, where I'm going to go with the conversation. I'm thinking of all these different things, and it didn't happen. Something happened where with his mental illness, he was gone, and we couldn't have very good conversations. And so at first I'm bummed. It's like, no, I told him I'm going to go see his mom. We're going to take him go see his mom. And that's what we did. But as Christians, we always have something to give. I'm trying to reframe my mind to be able to say, what do I have today? I can say, hey, can I pray for you? Hey, can I sit with you? Hey, just how you doing today? And just talk, right? We can do something. It's always something we can do. At that memorial, a dear friend from, again, known her for a long time, she came up and she says, oh my gosh, my daughter's close friend was listening this morning to what you were saying. And she says, Pastor, made sense. Everything that he was saying, whatever people shared, it made sense. And I need to either talk with him or look into this. So she's telling her friend that. Friend tells mom that. Mom walks up and starts talking with her. Says, well, let's go do Starbucks and we'll sit down and talk. And her response was, you would do that? Just taking a little time, right? She realized what I do have is some time. Let's sit down and talk. and discuss this. That is so cool. It was so beautiful. Made my morning. Let us be quick to ask, what do I have to give you? What's the best way to give it to you? That's an important question too, making sure that they still have dignity, how we give it to them. And how can I be generous in this? Those are the questions we can be asking. Next phrase that caught my attention, given in his name, i.e. not yours. Given in his name. Who's going to get the glory in this? Jesus is going to get the glory in this. So to ask it in his name means to ask or act on his authority, on someone else's authority. The purpose, so he alone gets the glory. Faith in the name of Jesus releases power so that lives are changed. You're going to note something in the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, in the name of Jesus comes up 11 times. Remember, we're moving from gospel to the book of Acts. Jesus is gone now. What do we do now? He's trying to show us as the new church, no, he's still very present with us and wants to work through us. And so that becomes the wider story, that the healing power of Jesus is still here. The power of Jesus' name that counts. You and I can also remember to be the link. Thomas Walker comments, you see it at the top there, the power was Christ, but the hand was Peter's. He wants to use us. The power was Christ, but the hand was Peter's, reaching out his hand to him. Not a gesture of unbelief, rise up and walk. But in case you can't, right? He's not doing that, but it was a touch of love. Peter took him by his right hand. God's desire to work through him in this. And maybe it's just Peter remembering, well, that's how Jesus did it, right? As he reached out in Luke 8 to Jairus' daughter, and by taking her by the hand, says, child, arise. Maybe he's just following his master in that. And so Peter acted as a channel, or acted as this link between man's helplessness and divine power. And so you and I, we get to be the link between Christ and a person in need, as Peter was that day. Be the link. Be their priest. What I mean by that is be there, that in the Latin it means bridge builder. Be the bridge builder between them and God. Wherever they're at on that line, we're going to help them from where they're at today and help them move a little bit closer towards Christ. Be the connection. Walking and leaping and praising God. Note how far this miracle extends. How long couldn't he walk? How long was it? 40 years. What happens to the muscles in your legs? They're all atrophied. Never walked from birth, right? Never walked. So this isn't this rise up and walk. You think of the depth of what has to. Now, specifically, Dr. Luke here lets us know, and it's amazing, there's two or three specific Greek medical terms. One of the terms, Hippocrates, where we have the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates actually uses the exact same Greek medical terms as he does here. I thought that was kind of fascinating. But in that is the strengthening of not only the foot, but the ankle. And I want to say beyond that, because it has to be muscles in your calves and in your thighs. And again, this wasn't a slow kind of this movement of learning how to walk. You never walked before, learning how to walk. I picture, you ever seen like a newborn horse trying to get up and their legs are just all over the place? But that's not the case here, which is just absolutely amazing for a man that's never walked before to be able to be able to stand. And then after that, the first thing he's thinking about, I've seen kids jump before. Woo, it works, you know. I can only get up like 2 inches, but hey. So not just walking, trying to keep balance, but actually leaping into the air. This is a story about a disabled man who sat outside the temple that was turned into a worshiper and was able to go all the way in. That's our storyline. That's what we get out of this. And even, and I'll wrap up with this, and then we'll move to our communion time, but spiritually speaking, when God touches your life, it isn't a temporary relief, it's a cure. This guy was cured. Spiritually, God does that for us also. We can be cured then spiritually from guilt and your past and sin and hopelessness and helplessness. It's absolute forgiveness. But he doesn't even stop there. He gives us life, life indeed, life more abundantly. It's a new birth, a new life, a new start, a new beginning, new strength, new power, new might. And all of this sets up Peter's next sermon, right? That starts in verse 11 there, where it says, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So stay tuned for that. And he'll kick into this whole sermon of what you just saw. Give some details, what it wasn't, what it was, and again, people getting saved from that. At this time, if you're helping out with our communion, you can head to the back. I'll invite Lizzie and the worship team to come back to the stage, and we'll move into our communion time. What I simply wanted to share on communion is this word companion. That in the midst of our communion, think of that word companion also, because you could say Jesus died to become your companion. Now, the reason I'm using this word is from the word companion is how it's put together and what it originally means. It means one with whom you break bread together. That's what the word companion means. Com, meaning with, and pani or pan, bread, with bread. It's something to be done with bread, over the breaking of bread, over having a meal together. Jesus died to be our companion, right? And so as we think of this communion meal, how beautiful it is, he desires to share his bread with you, to share a meal with you, to have fellowship with you. But first, he wants to share his life with you. Come on out, team. Thanks, guys. I wasn't hearing footsteps, so I thought I better call him better. Oh, hoping I see faces. All right, thanks, guys. Child of God, Jesus has an invitation for you. Look, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20. If you hear my voice, open the door. What's he going to do? I'm going to come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. In that, we'll be able to have companionship. We'll be able to have fellowship. We'll be able to commune with each other. He loves that. He desires that from you, and he died to make it happen. So, Father, we thank you so much for the reminder in your word to partake in communion, to do this in remembrance of your son, Jesus, and what he did for us. So, Father, thank you for such this beautiful plan of redemption that you came up with in eternity's past. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, living a perfect life, dying that gruesome death that we might become your companion. And so, Lord, we want to break bread not only together with family and friends, but God, we want to break this bread with you. We want to share this meal with you. And so, God, help us as during this next song as we just meditate upon what we need to repent of, what we need to confess before you. God, we want to be made clean this morning. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be doing that as we're going to pass out communion at this time. Just thinking through what we need to confess before him. Let's make our hearts right. Let's leave this building knowing that we are right with God completely. Let's do that now.
I need you to soften my heart and break me apart. I need you to open my eyes and see that you're shaping my life. And all I surrender, give me faith. whisper, you say that you're good and your love is great.
Take the bread in our hands. As Jesus said, now they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Think of the song that we just sang and that word brokenness, and we can all identify different aspects of just brokenness in our lives. So God, we pray for that touch and that healing, past hurts. Blown up relationships. Our part in that. God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, our thoughts that seem like sometimes just run so wild and it's so hard to rein them in. Forgive us for our thought life that isn't pleasing to you. God, we ask forgiveness for the sins that we've committed against you, those around us that we've hurt. Wash us completely, make us white as snow. Thank you this morning, God, for your forgiveness. We partake in this bread together. Let's do that now. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God, we take this cup of thanksgiving and immediately thank you for forgiveness, for making us whole, for making us well. Running through this life thinking that we have specific needs and really never even identifying that we had a deeper need, a spiritual need that you knew about, sent people into our path to help us with that, to point us to your son, Jesus. And we say, thank you, God. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for the future that you have planned for us. Thank you for relationship. Thank you for dying to be our companion. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Yours is the glory, yours is
Name. You know, even as we read in our story this morning of in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the power in that name. That again, as we think of where you and I are at today, we could still be asking that question. Okay, now that Jesus is gone, is he still want to touch people in that same way? And we saw that through the book of Acts. We're still living the book of Acts. Yes, he wants to use our hands. He wants to use our feet. He wants to use whatever we have to offer to be able to touch lives. Let's do that this week. Amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. God bless you.